Make your hand around there.
Tonight's topic is one that probably piques our curiosity a bit, but it's one about which very little has been written. In fact, there's been more written criticizing a premillennial view on this ground than anything else. Because it is one of the issues with the premillennial view of Christ's return. What's the relationship then if resurrected and raptured saints are glorified and the millennial kingdom is a kingdom of living saints coming out of the tribulation? How do they interact? It's been used as a point of ridicule for the premillennial position. George Murray, for instance, considers the notion absurd that, quote, resurrected and raptured saints will mingle freely and do business with those still in their mortal bodies, end quote. The problem is addressed in J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. He spends about 15 pages, pages 532 to 546, where he discusses this. This is the title of his chapter. The relationship between living and resurrected saints. In the very first paragraph of that chapter, he begins with this admission. He says, there has been general confusion, even among premillennialists, concerning the relationship that would exist during the millennial age between the resurrected and translated saints of the church age, the resurrected saints of the Old Testament, and the living saints from among both Jews and Gentiles, all of whom would bear some relationship to that period. There has been no specific delineation as to the positions these various groups would occupy, their spheres of activity, their relation to the rule of the king, their relation to the earth, nor their relationship to each other. It has been recognized that the church would reign as a bride with Christ. The Old Testament saints, it is agreed, are to be resurrected and rewarded in that age. The saved Jews who are found to be righteous at the judgment on Israel, together with the saved Gentiles who are declared righteous at the judgment on the Gentiles at the time of the Second Advent, are to be subjects of the king in the millennium. But there has been little said concerning their specific relationship to that period. End quote. And admittedly, our knowledge is limited. The Bible says very little about it. And that's why so many of the postmillennialists or the amillennialists would say, well, see, it doesn't make sense. How can you have all of these various factions, as it were, different facets of a program of God, and how do they work together to bring about the ultimate kingdom, and what's going to be their relationship? And it is admittedly a sticking point in the view on end times. It's Scripture addresses it, but I think indirectly. And so when we answer the questions, we have to kind of draw some conclusions from the information that's available and not a lot of direct scriptural instruction on it, which makes the position a bit, that makes this topic, what I'm going to explain about this topic, a little tenuous. I can't speak with the same kind of authority. I can't say, well, this passage says, this passage says, this passage says, and so we conclude. What we can say is this passage implies, this passage implies, and so we infer, right? And there, it's a little different approach. I believe Dr. Pentecost's solution is credible. While I recognize that it lacks some of the authority of clear revelation, obviously, I think he's probably right, the operative word being probably. And so I'm not going to take you through his entire presentation. I'm going to try to summarize, and I've adapted some of it, modified it slightly for our outline tonight, and abbreviated it a bit for us this evening. With that said, by way of introduction, let's pray, and then we'll get into the topic for this evening. Father, we ask that you would help us as we struggle with a question that we infer from the that we do find in Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be consistent with our understanding of Scripture and with an overall emphasis on literal interpretation, that we might be able to do our best to conclude correctly what we believe you've said about this aspect of things yet to come. Bless us, Lord, for our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to begin with, we need to answer to begin to answer the question, we first have to consider the nature of the millennium. That's the first point here. And we've spent a good bit of time talking about that, and so I did not pull out 483 references again and highlight all those to have you read them again. We've read a lot of passages in the past few weeks, talking about the nature of the millennium. And what I'm trying to do here is pull together some of the things that we've said, just summarize some of the things that we've already established, I believe, clearly, about the nature of the millennium, what kind of kingdom it is, what its purpose is. First of all, the millennial kingdom is the time of the fulfillment of God's covenants with Israel. The primary, well, one of the main reasons that we said that the millennial kingdom is necessary is that there has not yet been a time on earth where God's promises to Israel have been fully realized, where they have occupied all the land he promised Abraham. He's fulfilled, and there's been an ultimate king from David's line sitting on the throne. That promised king has yet to come. And so the millennial kingdom is that era in which those covenants are fulfilled. He made several promises to the nation of Israel that have not yet been completely realized. And there is not going to be an era between now and the ultimate final kingdom where that's going to happen, except the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a necessary transitional step for the fulfillment of those covenants where Israel occupies the literal land of Palestine in the present cosmos as it currently exists. That's what he promised them, and they haven't done that yet. So we need to understand that within that millennial kingdom, God will exercise absolute authority through the rule of the Messiah for the first time. That God will do that. It's not that God has ever lacked that absolute authority. He just hasn't really fully imposed it on this earth. And he will exercise that absolute authority through the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the millennial kingdom. And during that rule, living people in their natural bodies are subjected to and tested by the authority of the king. It's a kingdom on this earth with Christ on the throne, David as his regent, and live people as their subjects who are working within and living under the rule. We've established that with all the studies we've done in the weeks that we've just been through. So that's the first aspect of the nature of the millennium that's important for this whole question. Now, the second aspect, the millennium will be a time of God's final test of fallen humanity under ideal circumstances. The final test of fallen humanity under ideal circumstances. Now, just to give you a thumbnail sketch of the dispensational view to which I subscribe on how God has been working with humanity from the beginning. He created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden and gave them one rule. They had no native bent towards sin. They did not have a natural tendency to rebel. But he gave them one rule, and the devil tempted them and said, yeah, but that if he really loved you, he wouldn't make rules. And if he really wanted you to be happy, he wouldn't tell you couldn't have that. And if you actually took it, he knows you would be like him. You'd know good from evil. And so Eve ate it, and then Adam took it, knowing full well what he was doing. And so mankind failed. In a perfect environment, with no natural bent to sin, only an outward temptation, they failed. And so God gave mankind a conscience, cast them out, taught them good from evil, placed them in a hostile environment. And how did man do? Well, they built the world that became the world in Noah's day. And so God needed to destroy humanity, much to his grief. But he spared Noah. And so mankind with a conscience built the world that had to be destroyed by the flood. And at that point, God implemented human government. He gave mankind the authority and obligation to protect the life of those he had made in his image by executing anyone who would take a life. That was the prime directive following the flood, that if anybody takes the life of a human being, man or animal, that person's life is forfeit, because it's striking out at God himself. Man was created in God's image. And so mankind, under the era of the introduction of human government, the dispensation of human government, mankind built the world that became Nimrod's world at Babel. And God had to intervene at that point. And ultimately then God called Abraham and gave him a promise And we have the dispensation of promise. He gave Abraham a promise of a Messiah who would come, who would deliver them, and he would provide for God. God would provide for his people. And Abraham's offspring rebelled and went into slavery in Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt, and he gave Moses the law. And so the dispensation of law, where God gave instructions on how man was to live, and he gave a detailed description of his own character and what he expected of man, each step of the way proving man was not capable of saving himself. And under the law, Israel failed. Even with that clear description of what God demanded, even when they did obey it, mostly was formalistic and not genuine. And so he had to judge them. And so ultimately he came to the era in which we live, known as the era of grace, the dispensation of grace. It's always been God's grace operating, but here it becomes most obvious where he says, I'll forgive you if you'll believe my son. And so we are offered forgiveness in his son. And look at the world we live in the dispensation of grace. I submit that mankind continues to fail. In every dispensation, mankind has proved himself corrupt and in desperate need of redemption only God can provide. And so comes the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, God has provided a situation where mankind has been put back in a world very close to that world that Adam and Eve knew, a world much like Eden, only in many ways better because there's advanced technology and advanced culture. As they come alive into the millennial kingdom, every person present is a believer. You ever look at the world and think, man, if only Christians ran this place, and if everybody was a Christian, wouldn't this place be wonderful? Well, that's going to be the way it is in the millennium. Not only that, it won't be one of us fallen humans who is the elected leader. It'll be Jesus Christ himself who's on the throne. Furthermore, he will have done much to have eradicated the curse, at least to mitigate the curse and its effect. The world will become hyperproductive. And so what we see is in this era, in the millennial kingdom, mankind, all of them believers, will be surrounded by every enablement to obey. That's how I put it for the outline's sake. Every enablement to obey the king. There won't be anything out there that's encouraging you not to obey. Everything in society, everything in culture, everything in the law will be an enforcement of righteousness and an encouragement to obey. And the era we've already described, it's going to be so abundantly productive in so many ways that all want will be eliminated, and so all external sources of temptation to disobey have been removed. There's no point in cheating or lying so that you can get ahead. Everybody's getting ahead. Getting ahead won't mean anything. Everybody has everything they need. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, mankind will still rebel. Even in those conditions, man still fails because man cannot save himself. Man requires a redeemer. And so the millennial kingdom's purpose, besides the fulfillment of his covenants with Israel, is the final test of fallen humanity under ideal circumstances, and mankind will still fail. We haven't gotten to that point. We'll look at that next week, the purge of the kingdom and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. Not next week. Next week's a business meeting, and then the next week's a super supper, so it's 3 weeks out before we get back to it. But the next time we're here in this topic, all right? So what does all this mean? What's the significance to the resurrected saints? If those things are the primary purposes of the kingdom, what about us? I mean, unless there is no rapture and we go alive into the tribulation and we're part of the people who are saved, who come alive into the kingdom, and I do not believe that's what the scriptures teach. If the church has been taken away, and if the saints have been raised, those in Christ, the church-age saints, have been raised to meet the Lord in the air, and we've been presented to Christ as his bride and purified as Christ's bride, what does that mean for us? How do we relate in that kind of a kingdom? For one thing, we need to recognize that those who have been resurrected, those saints caught away and given their glorified bodies, need no testing because they've already been made righteous. Every person of the church era, all the believers of the church era, the saved that are taken in the rapture, the saints that have predeceased us, the dead in Christ who rise first, will have already been purified at the judgment seat. It's already done. Our sin nature's been removed. We've been rewarded. We've entered into our glorified existence. And so no other testing is necessary, even appropriate. Furthermore, those in that condition need no governance because they're already in full submission to the king. There's no point. There is no correcting someone who's in perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus didn't need any governance by the Father, any rebuke or correction or instruction from the Father, and neither will we at that point, because we will have been made perfectly righteous. And our sins removed, our sin nature has been removed. And so if you take that group, the righteous redeemed who have been resurrected and purified at the judgment seat, presented as the bride of Christ, and you place them on the earth to endure the reign of the king and the rigors of this rod of iron, that's going to be contrary to God's purpose in the millennial kingdom. Pentecost says this. He says, the essential character of and purpose in the millennium leads to the conclusion that resurrected individuals, although having a part in the millennium, are not on the earth to be subjects of the king's reign. End quote. Now, that's not the way we've always thought about it, but that's probably because we haven't really thought about it. If we've been resurrected and purified and presented as the bride of Christ, as the bride of the king, is it even appropriate for us to be subject to him in this kind of kingdom where it's a final test, a test for purification of man, a test to see and to prove that man still fails? So I would suggest that we, at that point, those who are the resurrected saints, seem to have no rightful place under the rule of the king in this phase of the kingdom. An earth that is still not fully renewed, it's still populated by living and unglorified humanity, which raises a very important question. Where will we be and what will we be doing? A couple of questions, right? And the answer is, what we will be doing is administration, assisting in the rule of the kingdom. And where we will be, I believe, is in the capital, the heavenly Jerusalem, which doesn't come into full visible relationship with the earth until the new heavens and the new earth are introduced at the end of the millennial kingdom. However, I believe it will require that the new Jerusalem has some relationship to the earth during the millennial kingdom, whether or not it's visible to the people who are living here. I'll say more about that in a minute. But I believe we will be involved in the administration. He says we'll rule and reign with him during that era. Well, who are the occupants? Now, again, all of that we've said so far, we haven't turned to any scriptures because we've looked at hundreds of scriptures in the past few weeks describing the millennial kingdom in these terms. So now we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Who are the occupants of the heavenly Jerusalem? Who lives there? Who is described as being a resident of the heavenly Jerusalem? Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, gives us a list. Not a list of names, but of characteristics. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Well, let's consider that list. Notice the first one I've listed is letter D. I'll get to that in a second. Let me start with the unfallen angels, the myriads of angels, myriads of angels. Heaven is occupied by untold millions of angels. We don't know how many. These are the ones that didn't rebel and follow Satan in his rebellion. These are the ones that have not been cast out and to either to be bound awaiting judgment or to be harassing people on earth or waiting to be cast out. Ultimately, I believe at the midpoint of the tribulation, I think Satan's still in heaven accusing us night and day before the throne of God. I don't think he's ever been cast out of there. I think that's yet to come. The unfallen angels are the occupants, permanent occupants of heaven. And this Zion, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels. Also, we have the Old Testament saints. If we back up a chapter to chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 10, speaks of Abraham looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 16, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the Old Testament saints, who I told you I believe will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, the tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at that time, they'll be residents there too. They are present in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that city whose architect and builder is God. So this is the Old Testament saints, including the tribulation martyrs. The Old Testament saints, and I include in that group the tribulation martyrs, because I believe the tribulation martyrs is a continuation of the Old Testament economy in many ways. They're saved into the same relationship to God that the Old Testament saints were saved. So we find in that city, unfallen angels, the Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs who have been resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and New Testament believers. I think within that text, in Hebrews 12:22, he says, you, he's talking about the believers of the church age, you have come to this city. So that includes the New Testament believers. That's what Jesus was talking about in John 14:1 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. So New Testament believers, turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Interesting figure there, since the church is identified as the bride of Jesus Christ. The city itself is depicted as the bride adorned for her husband there. And so that the implication of that description is that it is the city where the bride of Christ resides at this point. If we go to verses 12 to 14, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What I think is significant about this is that the walls of the Holy Jerusalem being described, we have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel in verse 12, and the reference to the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I believe that represents this as the home of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament church. Those who come to Christ through the ministry of the apostles. Their relationship is a little different to Christ than were the Old Testament saints. Why? There's a distinction there. And so, in this New Jerusalem, this heavenly city, this capital city, if you will, we have unfallen angels, the resurrected Old Testament saints, including the tribulation martyrs, the New Testament believers who are the church, the bride of Christ. But don't overlook the most important fact, that the most important occupant of that city is God Himself, God the Father. God the Father. It's a city of God. If we back up at the beginning of Revelation 21, the first two verses, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. God, I believe, dwells eternally in the New Jerusalem. This is the eternal dwelling place of God the Father. It's not that He is restricted there. It's not as if God is not omniscient. But He doesn't live in a building. He doesn't live in the Jewish temple. He would reside there, but that was never His home. It was never the place that He needed as a dwelling place. His dwelling place is an eternal one, and Jerusalem merely was an earthly representation, and a rather poor one at that, of the place where God actually lives forever. And so secondly, the Bible presents no other eternal habitation of God. Where is God? Well, you know, it's easy to say, well, He's up in the sky, or He's in heaven, or He's everywhere. But He has a home that is His central location, if you will. It's not that He's restricted there, and it's not that He isn't everywhere. But that central location is the heavenly Jerusalem. There is no other eternal habitation of God found anywhere in Scripture. And we know that this city possesses the glory of God. If we're still in Revelation 21, verse 11, and having the glory of God, says the city has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone. Verse 23, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. 22, verse 5. There will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The city possesses the glory of God. We've already said a lot about that. We looked at a lot of Old Testament passages that predicted that as well, that it'll be such a glorious city. But again, this is the New Jerusalem. We haven't really talked about the New Jerusalem yet. Also, we find that the throne of God is there. 22 verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Jesus is described as seated at the Father's right hand in other places. And His bondservants will serve Him. So the Father's throne is there. His worship is conducted there, or His service. Those same two different English words translate the same Greek term. His worship or His service is conducted there. That's where people will go to worship the Father. That's where those who minister and help administer the kingdom will serve. It'll be the central location for service. It's the capital in every sense that that word means to us. It's the capital of God's new heavens and new earth, which have not yet been introduced. But that's where the resurrected saints will live. That'll be our home. It's those dwelling places that He's built for us in the Father's house, that Jesus said in John 14. You know, and I've told you before, we sing songs about a mansion over a hilltop, but it's better than that. We have a room next door to the king, right, or a suite. That's better than a mansion over a hilltop. You say, well, I kind of like the idea of being outdoors. Okay, well, we've got the entire new heavens and new earth to be the place where we can be, but this is where our address is, if you will. This is our dwelling place. He's giving us a place in His own house. A suite in His own palace. And the palace is the capital, the New Jerusalem. And that's where we'll live. That's better than living in South Georgia in the kingdom. All right? Or anywhere else. Even in Palestine in the kingdom. Having a home in the capital. So don't think, well, we're going to miss out. We're not going to be participating in the millennial kingdom. Well, we will. We're just not going to be subjects of the king. We're part of the bride of the king, living in the palace of the king, serving in the administration of the king. We're also told that it is there that those who are His people will see His face. It's there they will see His face. And in Revelation 22:5, I read there'll be no night. They'll not have need of a lamp. The Lord God will illumine them. The last line, they will reign forever and ever. They will reign forever and ever. Those who live there will reign forever and ever. And literally, that Greek expression means unto the ages of the ages. Unto the ages of the ages. Trying to think, okay, we're living in a church age now, then there will be the millennial age, and then what comes next? Well, the ages of the ages, an unending era, if you will, forever and ever. It's a concept that boggles the mind and demonstrates the limitations of language to describe. We struggle to even conceive of that kind of an eternity when everything has a beginning and an end in our experience. And we just really I struggle with it and struggle to figure out a way how best to explain it and the glories of it. Pentecost gives this explanation. He says, it would thus be concluded that it is the consistent teaching of Scripture that the Lord will gather unto Himself in the eternal city the unfallen angels, the Old Testament saints, and the New Testament believers, where they, in resurrected, glorified bodies, will share in the literal city and its glory, into which place they can only enter by resurrection. It should be noted that this heavenly Jerusalem is not the sphere of the living saved who go into the millennium, for they will look to the rebuilt earthly Jerusalem as their capital city. But it is rather the dwelling place of the resurrected saints during the millennium. The living will realize the fulfillment of the national promises of the Old Testament in the millennium, while the resurrected will realize the fulfillment of the expectation of a city which hath foundations during the millennial age. End quote. Pentecost said that on page 542. And again, summarizing that, you know, the only way into that city is, if you're not an angel or God Himself, the only way into that city is through resurrection. So the people who are living on the earth, coming alive out of the tribulation, can't get into that city, even if they can see it, even if they know it's there. They know that's a future dwelling place for them. That's not a place where they live right now. That's not a place they even have access. They have direct access to the king because he's ruling on the earth, at the physical earthly Jerusalem. I don't mean to imply that this heavenly Jerusalem is not physical or real. It certainly is. All of the descriptions indicate that. It transcends the material earth that is still under the curse to a degree, that still suffers from a measure of the consequences of man's sin. So, some conclusions concerning this. Five conclusions. First of all, letter A, the Old Testament national hope of Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. All the promises God made the nation of Israel, a temple, a king from David's line, possession of all the land where Abraham walked, from the Euphrates to the Nile, all that land, with the Jews being in charge and the Gentiles willingly serving, every person in the kingdom a believer, at least at its inception, at least when it's established, all of those promises of Israel will be fulfilled in the millennium. It hasn't happened yet. It can't happen until Christ comes back and judges the earth. But all of it will be fulfilled during the millennium. Secondly, the Old Testament saints' individual hope of an eternal city is fulfilled through their resurrection into the New Jerusalem. The national hope of the possession of the land and all the things God promised them is fulfilled in the millennium. The individuals, what Elijah looked forward to, what Samuel looked forward to, what all the believers of the Old Testament era looked forward to, that city which has foundations, that's where they will live individually. During the millennial era, they will be living in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city. They are still distinct. The Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are still distinct from the glorified church because they're not part of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. They're still distinct from the glorified church, who is the bride of Christ. I don't know exactly what that relationship will entail and how they'll be distinguished. And I'm not sure how that translates into the eternal relationship. But during this era, there is still a distinction. But they will be sharing the glory of Christ's reign. The Old Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, all of whom have been resurrected, and the New Testament church, who's been glorified and resurrected and presented as the bride of Christ, will all be there sharing in the glory of Christ's reign. Thirdly, let us see, the nature of the millennium as a period of testing of fallen humanity under the righteous rule of the King makes it unlikely that resurrected individuals will live on earth as subjects of the King. Now, I don't know whether resurrected individuals will have any contact with the earth. I don't know. Will they have access to the earth? I don't know. But it's unlikely that they will be living here as subjects to the King. If they're part of the administration, maybe there will be some contact as administrators. But I don't know how that'll work. The Bible, again, doesn't say enough to give us... we can speculate, but that's all we're doing. All we'd be doing is kind of guessing to fill in the gaps in what the Bible says. And that can be dangerous. Not very fruitful, because we're not likely to guess right. So we won't. Fourthly, the millennium deals with saved people in their natural bodies. Understand, the millennium... You know, if we assume that all of us in here tonight are believers... The millennium deals with an entire earth populated by people like us. We're believers. Not necessarily culturally like us. More ethnically diverse than we are as a group here. More culturally diverse. But still believers in Jesus Christ. Whole earth populated by... But that's still the kind of people they are. Just like us. The same strengths, the same kind of weaknesses. The world they live in won't have the same kind of... won't be badgering them with temptations, won't be inundating them with filth and with corrupt thinking and so on. But we will still, the people who live there will still have their sin nature. And so the millennium deals with saved people in their natural bodies. The heavenly Jerusalem, which will be the home of those who have been resurrected, must then, I believe, be brought into a relationship with earth at the beginning of the millennium, even though it's still not accessible to or maybe even visible to those living on the earth. They can't get there because they've never been resurrected. They can't get in. Now, later on, all the gates are open and everybody can get in, but not yet. It's possible they won't even be able to see it. I don't know. Pentecost's final paragraph in his chapter on this subject, he closes it with this paragraph. He says, if such an interpretation be correct, there would be a solution to the perplexing problem that arises from placing resurrected saints on the earth to mingle freely with the unresurrected during the millennium. The fulfillment of Israel's national promises would be realized not in resurrected individuals, but rather in natural saved Israel who are living at the second advent. The unity of God's redemptive purpose in Christ will be preserved by bringing the first resurrection group together into one place where the bride will share in his reign and his servants serve him forever, Revelation 22:3. Such a view is in harmony with the Scriptures and solves some of the problems inherent in the premillennial system. End quote. I suspect this is the best way to understand this. I recognize not all the loose ends have been tied up. And we don't have all the answers. And if I were to claim I've got it all figured out, you'd know I was nuts. Because the Bible just doesn't give us enough information. And that's part of the fun of it, of the anticipation. I don't know, as a kid, you know, a lot of times you talk about Christmas and kids want to go sneak and open their presents and peek and see what they were. I never wanted to know. I wanted a surprise. I enjoyed the surprise. I just knew it was going to be fun, knew it was going to be good. And so the Lord has left us a few surprises. He's told us enough to really sharpen our appetites, to whet our appetites, and make us long for home. But he hasn't told us everything. And we just know that he's got our best interests at heart. He's a great and glorious God who can do anything and has promised us good gifts. and we're not going to be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help